Hello and welcome. I'm your host, Peter Gaiman, professor of Old Testament and Biblical Languages at Shepherd Seminary. This podcast is dedicated to discussing issues related to scripture and theology. For more information, visit petergaiman.com.
Well, hello, everybody. It's good to be with you for another episode. And today on the docket, we're going to be studying a little bit of eschatology. And the way I want to set the stage for this is just to define some introductory terms and then talk about why we're doing this. So when people study eschatology, I talked a little bit about this in our episodes early on what is dispensationalism. And I think that that can be helpful to review. But just by way of introducing this current episode, we need to understand the idea of futurism. And futurism would be any kind of eschatological belief which holds to some futuristic prophecy. So, for example, dispensationalist premillennialists who believe in a millennial reign of Christ and a kingdom of Israel, they would be futurists holding to certain Bible passages like Matthew 24 and 25, like Luke 21, Mark 13, these passages like that, as well as Revelation. Those are the major passages which are viewed as a futuristic ideal in the sense that they're going to come to really come to pass in the future. Now, that would also include some amillennials. Now, amillennials can sometimes be referred to as idealists in the sense that they hold to metaphorical or allegorical interpretation in some regard. But a lot of the modern amillennial interpreters do hold to a lot of futuristic interpretations. And so that definitely needs to be nuanced. Historic premillennialists can also be included in futuristic interpretations. Now, all that is to be held in contrast to what's called a preterist position, which is basically the Latin form of pastism. So basically what that would hold to is a full preterist would hold to all of the prophecies already having been fulfilled in scripture. So for example, now there aren't too many full preterists, but there are a lot of what we'd call partial preterists, and they would hold to an idea of many, if not most of the prophecies being fulfilled during 70 AD, during the destruction of the temple, etc. So a lot of the passages like Matthew 24, the Olivet Discourse, those passages would deal with 70 AD. And Revelation also is a prophecy from the time of John's writing about the destruction of Jerusalem. And that is fulfilled during 70 AD as well. That's what's known as the preterist viewpoint or preterism holistically. And part of the reason why I want to talk about this today, we're specifically going to talk about the Olivet Discourse a little bit, is because I've noticed in my observations of Christianity and especially the younger generations, there's this incredible drift toward preterism. And it for a long time has been a very, very minor viewpoint. In fact, in seminary, some of my classes were taught about preterism and then said, but, you know, not too many people hold to this, and moved on. Well, that may have been true in the past, but there's definitely a resurgence of preterism as a valid viewpoint for Christians. And I've noticed even a lot of my friends embracing this viewpoint. I'm happy to say that I have multiple friends now who would claim to be preterists. And I also think it's important. I was actually reached out by a friend to specifically review some of the material that some of these preterists are putting out, because we have individuals like Jeff Durbin, Gary DeMar. You may or may not recognize their names, but those are very prominent preterist post-mill interpreters who have quite a following on podcasts, YouTube, etc. And so they have really put forward this viewpoint of preterism. And so when one of my friends reached out and asked if I would review some of these things, it has been on my list to do so, but it bumped it up there a little bit because I just want to make some helpful information out there, because I don't think people like Jeff Durbin or Gary DeMar are going to accurately represent dispensational premillennialism, for example, that's usually the first eschatological viewpoint that gets the boot for a couple reasons, which we'll talk about as we go. But I think that this is really important to talk about because if we don't talk about it as dispensationalists, I don't think that there really will be anybody who comes to our aid necessarily. Now, I say all that and I have to say I love Jeff Durbin. And what I know about Gary DeMar, I mean, he seems like a really nice guy. You know, I reviewed one of his interviews on the Rapture and I wasn't very impressed with his argumentation. I like Jeff Durbin as far as all that he does from the apologetics standpoint. He's really seeking to do a lot of things. He stands out in front of abortion clinics and helps people, helps comfort mothers and helps bring them Christ and the gospel. And that's just huge. And I genuinely appreciate him. He's also a great dynamic speaker. And so, you know, I just want it to be known that I definitely appreciate his ministry. And I think he's a valued brother in Christ. He's also great friends with James White, who is one of my heroes. And I don't think James White is a full-on preterist, although he keeps his eschatological views kind of behind a curtain, as it were. But I have lots of reasons to appreciate him. But I think when these gentlemen are talking about specific passages, I think there are alternative ways of viewing it. And I also think that they sometimes misrepresent the way dispensationalists interpret these passages. And so I just want to make some corrections on these and we'll go from there and see how it goes. So in order to help do that, I'm going to queue up a video called Did the Great Tribulation Happen? Put out by Apologia Studios, and it premiered on September 3rd, 2019. So that's by Apologia Studios. And it's Did the Great Tribulation Happen? So I'm going to jump in at about 20 minutes into the video. And the reason I'm doing that is because it's an hour and 20 minutes long. And we don't have enough time to review the whole thing. But I want to review the specific part where he talks a little bit about how to interpret the Sermon on the Mount and what it means to us. And I think it's helpful because it helps show where a preterist is coming from. And I also think it gives us a good foundational reality to show some of the contrasts and how we would want to be thinking through these passages. So that's what we're going to do. And I think it'll be really helpful. So I'm starting the video 20 minutes in and we will let it go for about a minute or so and then review what he's been saying here.
Now notice something. When Jesus is speaking in Matthew chapter 21 through 24, who is he directing everything to? He's talking to 21st century Christians in Tempe, Arizona.
Now I should actually take a break there because this is a video of him preaching at his church, Apologia Church. So even though Apologia Studios put this on their channel to be listened to, and I think it's on their podcast as well, this is actually him preaching a sermon. And so I want to clarify and say I understand you preach a little bit differently than you engage in some sort of theological lecture, but that's still, I think there are some good, helpful things here to consider and think through. So he's making a point right now after having just introduced the fact that Jesus is addressing a covenant-breaking people. He's now kind of going after the idea that we need to insert ourselves into Matthew 24.
He's talking to 21st century evangelicals in the West. That's who he's talking to. No, let's be fair to the Bible. When Jesus is speaking in Matthew 21 through 24, who's he talking to? He has a first century audience that, trust me, was not you. You weren't there. He wasn't mentioning you. He wasn't referring to your world, your circumstances. Pause. Yes. There are principles always that apply universally, of course, but there are particular discourses here that didn't involve you or me. I'm sorry, but listen, the Bible is not about you. It's about Jesus.
Yeah, so it's not about you, it's about Jesus. This is something that I say all the time when I'm teaching classes, and I applaud him for saying this. Now, the only reason I begin here and I am using this as a jumping off point is because I agree with him, but I think he's trying to set up the interpretation here. Well, let's say I know he's setting up the interpretation here that because Jesus is addressing the first century audience, the immediate application has to be only to them. That's his main point, meaning that when he's talking about what's going to happen, it's something that they have to experience. And I think that that's really simplistic. And I think that there's a couple problems with that. Is on the one hand, yes, Jesus is talking, but it's Matthew who's writing and constructing the gospel. So Matthew is composing this scripture and including it and organizing it in order to benefit a broader audience than just what was receiving the original proclamation of Jesus. And I think Jeff would agree with me on that, that scripture is what has the authority. There were even a lot of things that Jesus did and said that aren't scripture, but it's scripture that drives us and is authoritative to us. And so the only reason I bring that up is because we have plenty of places in scripture where Paul's writings are identified as scripture. He identifies Luke's writings as scripture in 1 Timothy 5. So even the authors of scripture knew that the writings of the New Testament were to be viewed as authoritative. And the application was much broader than just the original audience. And so I bring that up. I don't want to push that point too far, as I think he's trying to gear our minds to say this application needs to be found in the first century audience. Well, it's the book, it's the scripture that is primarily driving our hermeneutic, not necessarily the speech. It's how the speech is used, etc. So that is true. I understand what he's saying, and the point is well taken, but understand that what we're dealing with is scripture, and there can definitely be a long-lasting application or implication that we need to be aware of as readers.
About his glory. Now, you get blessed in that story, but we can't go running to the Bible trying to find a picture of ourselves in every verse. This story is about them. Jesus comes in, says, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. They're going to kill me. He goes in now. They're waiting. Hosanna, Hosanna. He goes into the temple. He cleanses the temple as was promised. He promises a curse upon the fig tree, Israel. No fruit's going to come from you again. And now the Jewish people are coming around him, trying to trap him. And Jesus is talking about them. You're going to be destroyed. They heard he was talking about them. It says so. They perceived that he was talking about them. They heard it. Why can't we? And in Matthew, as you go through those chapters, you land at 23, and what takes place? Jesus says in Matthew 23, very clearly, he says that they're going to be judged, and all the blood of the righteous was going to be upon this generation. Which generation?
All right, so now he's launching into a new aspect of his argument. He's picking up on the idea that because Jesus is targeting this generation, it's going to be dealing with them. And so this generation is going to be referring to the first century hearers that he's listening to. And as that is being addressed, then the application is primarily going to deal with them. And so he's going to kind of get on some people here for not realizing that. So he continues.
2019. Us, right? Like, it's like the book we talked about this week with Uncle Gary when he was here. In the 80s, it was like 80s and 90 was big time for prophecy books. If you can go back in time and you wanted to make some serious bank, write a prophecy book in the 80s or 90s. You are set for life, right? It was big time for prophecy books in the 80s and 90s. There was a book that said, it was called 88 Reasons Why Jesus Will Return in 1988. 88 reasons why Jesus will return in 1988. Do you know what happened in 1989? Not a confession, please forgive me for my abuse of the Bible and all those things. It was, 89 reasons why he'll return in 1989. Why? Because they take what Jesus says about generation, where he says this generation won't pass away till all these things take place. They take that and they go, oh, that was us.
All right. So obviously what he's doing here is he's breaking apart bad argumentation. And I don't mind that at all. I think that that's good. In fact, I do the exact same thing when I'm talking about this. I rail against these kinds of individuals as well. And I think that one of the things we need to understand with regard to this is that if this is all you do, you're really shortchanging the whole process. And when you think about In another video that I was watching of his, he talks about Hal Lindsey, for example. And I was just thinking to myself, why are you introducing this kind of theology? The worst. This is the idea of the straw man argument, unfortunately. And again, now this is preaching, and preaching is also way different because you're not trying to talk about all the different arguments and things like that. But this is posted on the Apologia Studios website for a broader audience than just the church. This is the apologetic ministries. This is presented as quality material. So the reason I think it's important to address this is, where are the mentions of the top academic dispensationalists or futurists? The guys like Mike Vlock, Abner Chow, Doug Bookman, these guys are solid men who I appreciate and who I've learned so much about this. And of course, they're also the ones who would completely agree with Jeff Durbin that these kinds of date setters are completely off basis. And a lot of these guys are false teachers, who try to make money off of all of this, sham prophetic ministry kind of deals. And so I'm obviously, now I'm speaking out of both sides of my mouth as Dr. Bookman told me to say. I was speaking out of both sides of my mouth. In one sense, I understand he's doing this during a sermon. You can't address every different belief and whatever. But everything that I've seen from Jeff Durbin so far, I'm happy to find other material from him, is a representation of non-academic, really kind of simplistic dispensationalist teaching, which I wouldn't even consider authentic or helpful in any way. And so I hear this, I hear him saying it, and I agree with him, but I think that he could go a step further and at least be aware of more arguments himself rather than just simply misrepresent or pick the lowest common denominator and represent those. That's not going to help anyone. And so I think the fact that this is on the Apologia Studio website, it mandates that this should be answered in a more careful way in picking these kinds of arguments.
That was when Israel became a nation again in 1948. So one generation from 1948 is 1988. There you go. Jesus was talking about that generation. Brothers and sisters, read the text. Who's Jesus talking to? Those Jews. Those first century disciples. Those first century religious leaders. All the blood's going to be upon you. And notice the very specific local nature of it. He says right here in 23, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often I would have gathered your children, right? And he says, as a hen gathers her children under her wings, he said, but you were not willing. Your house is left to you desolate. Who's he talking to? Benjamin Netanyahu. No, he's talking to the first century generation. Now notice also when Jesus...
All right, so I have to stop there and talk about this whole idea of the first century generation. And I watched a couple different sermons from him that were on the Apologia. I always want to say Apologia. I can't actually remember what it's supposed to be. Apologia is how they pronounce it, but Apologia is how it's pronounced in Greek, or at least the pronunciation I learned. So I always interchange those. I apologize. But it's supposedly Apologia, if I remember correctly, the actual pronunciation. So one of the reasons why I watched a couple different videos from this, and this keeps coming up. He has a big series on Matthew 24. And one of the things he keeps pointing out, and this is one of those places where he does it, is the consistent usage of the plural pronoun you, you, you. He's saying that Jesus is pointing his finger at the current generation and he's talking to them. Therefore, why can't we get it through our thick heads that Jesus is talking to this generation, the generation that he's talking about, that he's talking to? He's even calling them by name, you. Now, that sounds good if you don't read anywhere else in the Bible, because it's very clear that scripture, especially prophetic passages, utilize, a lot of them, I should say, utilize what's called And Mike Vlock coined this term, or at least he's the first one that I saw that used this term, and I love it. It's called a transgenerational address. Now, what that means is that you address a specific generation, even with a personal pronoun, but you're speaking broader than just that generation. Now, I don't know if Jeff Durbin, I assume Jeff Durbin has to agree that this concept exists. I don't know why he doesn't think it's possible here. This seems to be a very main argument for him in why this Olivet discourse has to be about the first century generation. But there are a lot of prophetic contexts where this takes place. For example, Deuteronomy 30. Deuteronomy 30 is a huge example of the transgenerational plural pronoun, and it's a huge prophetic context, very important to understand for how both the Old Testament and New Testament relate. I think this is the first indication of what we're going to see in the New Covenant, and so I think the Deuteronomy 30 is kind of a preemptive New Covenant, if you will. And so notice how Moses writes this in verse 1 of chapter 30. He says, "And when all of these things come upon you," well, what's the all these things? It's talking about the blessing and the curse. He specifies that in Deuteronomy 30 here. He says, "When all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse." And of course, that's referring to Deuteronomy 28 and 29. So he's talking about those things, which he spelled out very clearly in context. "When all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you." So odd, but I mean, it's not odd to us because we know how this played out, but notice there's no change in expectation there. It's just a indication that once these blessings and curses happen to you and you are among the nations in exile, well, we know from history that it doesn't obviously happen to that generation. It happens far down the road when exile takes place in 587, 86 BC when Jerusalem's destroyed. So we're talking 1,000 years later, but he's talking to that generation using what we would call the transgenerational address, tying the blessing and the curse both to that generation and ultimately also to the following generations. And then in verse 2, he continues on and says, "And you return to the Lord your God, you and your children." Notice there that those pronouns are being treated to treat that generation and also future generations. "And you obey his voice in all that I command you today." Well, obviously, that's not going to be them, but that's going to be a following generation, etc. Well, it's very clear that this is talking about both the current generation, but also as they stand in place of the next generation. Verse 5 is also indicative of that. You see, "And the Lord your God will bring you into the land that your fathers possessed, that you may possess it." Well, obviously that can't be talking about them, because we're going to be looking at we're talking at least, well, it has to happen after exile, right? That's what the whole point is. And so we're talking about a future generation, but he's talking to them as if it is them, you. Well, I don't need to belabor Deuteronomy 30. You also have Deuteronomy 4. Again, these are covenant contexts, and they're also prophetic contexts. I think that's important, especially given the fact that Durbin is emphasizing both aspects in Matthew 24. It's a covenantal and it's a prophetic context, so that would make sense. In verse 25, you have the same kind of idea of chapter 4, Deuteronomy 4, 25, "When you father children and children's children and have grown old in the land, if you act corruptly by making a carved image in the form of anything," and et cetera, et cetera. Well, I have an episode, I can't remember what number it was, but it was early on in this podcast where I go through Deuteronomy 4, 25 through 31 and talk about how it should be interpreted. Basically, this entire section is linked together grammatically. And the idea is that these are certain things that will happen in your future. But you'll notice that throughout the whole context of this passage, the Israel is addressed through a personal pronoun. And even in verse 29, similar to Deuteronomy 30, it says, "From there," which would be exile and service to other gods, "you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you seek for him with all your heart and with all your soul. So obviously, this is an important aspect to prophetic continuance, is that you have this transgenerational address. And so we see it very clearly in the Old Testament, but I think it's also important to understand that we also see it in the New Testament. And in fact, we see it very clearly in the context of Matthew 23 and 24. Now, as Jeff Durbin's going through this, he kind of skips over this. He keeps talking about how the you is you, and it's talking about that generation or whatever. But it's actually a little more complicated than that. And it's very clear of that. So, for example, even in Matthew 23, verses 35 and 36, you see that transgenerational you in place. You have the past and the present tied together. So in verse 35, it says, "So that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar." So obviously, did that generation of Israel murder Abel and Zechariah? No, they did not. Nobody would ever argue that they did, because they would be ancient. But he's talking about them in a transgenerational sense, in the fact that they are embodying the generation of past Israel, and so they will pay the present consequence, I should say. In verse 36, he makes that clear. He says, "Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." We'll talk about that in a second, because Durbin makes a big point about that. And I'll just say right now that I think it's talking about the judgment of 70 AD. I have no problem with that. And the reason for that is because of their persecution of the prophets. But even if you go to the next verse, in verses 37 through 39, he says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it." Well, what's that? Past action, right? So killing the prophets and stoning them are things that they did in the past. And then he says, "How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left you desolate." That's the present consequence. Their house is desolate now. That, again, I think has clear indication of the destruction in 70 AD. And notice in verse 39, though, you have a future generational aspect. "For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" So obviously quoting from Psalm 118 there, and that transgenerational idea would be a future generation which embraces the Messiah and completely turns to him. Now, I don't want to speak for all preterists here, but I'm fairly certain. Well, we could say it this way. I'm certain it's very, very difficult to prove that there was a generational embracing of the Messiah after the destruction of 70 AD. I don't think that fits what we see in Zechariah 12:14. Doesn't fit what we see in Romans 11. All these passages which talk about the entirety of the Jewish nation pursuing the Messiah, obeying the Messiah, and rejoicing in the Messiah, that did not happen in 70 AD. So this has to be future still. Unless, I suppose the only way around it would be you could try to make it figurative in one sense, where a small portion of, say, a small contingent of Jews makes the Messiah, submits to the Messiah, and that would fulfill this. But that is not, at least as far as the context here, that would be a very far cry from being fair to the context, since we're talking about the entirety of Jerusalem here. We're talking about the city as a center of Israel life. And so to try to argue in some partial way that this was fulfilled in 70 AD would obviously be butchering the context. Instead, it's much easier to see this as a transgenerational concept, where you have a past action, a present consequence, and a future promise, basically, included in these verses. And it's very easy to see that as a transgenerational address here. Makes most sense in that context. So I think it's very clear, both from Old and New Testament. There's other places we could look at this, but I think suffice it to say, there is plenty of evidence for what we would call a transgenerational address. And the fact that Durbin does not mention that is I guess it's concerning to me in the sense that either he doesn't know about it, which it would be silly because he talks about the importance of the Old Testament. I think more likely he probably just didn't have time to talk about it. And so, you know, I can understand that in preaching that way. But I think it's helpful to give people the best arguments and understand it's just because it says with a pronoun you in a context doesn't really answer anything. You have to look at the context. And I think there's a lot of evidence for the fact that there is a transgenerational address going on here. And if we understand Matthew 24 and 25 in that light, then Jesus is addressing the disciples as he often does in a transgenerational or a representative concept where, and by the way, Matthew 21:43 is a good example of a representative idea. And that's where Jesus gives the parable of the master who plants the vineyard and he puts some tenants in charge of it. And then he sends servants and the tenants beat some, kill some, stone some, etc. Well, then in Matthew 21:43, the consequence of the parable, Jesus says, therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. So the chief, it says in verse 45, the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parable and they perceived that he was speaking about them. Well, very clearly, that seems to be a representative kind of idea. And either it's even if you are going to argue that the people producing its fruits is the church, where the church is a replacement of Israel, I think that is a very tenuous argument, which has a lot of problems. We can talk about that in the future. I think that's the least likely possibility of that. But even if you were to take that view, the other options would be that the apostles are the people representing the fruits, other leaders, in other words, or it could be a subsequent generation of Jewish believers, which I think is the most likely given the Old Testament background of Matthew. But either of the last two interpretations could work. And any of the interpretations you take with regard to that demonstrate that the leaders involved have a representative capacity for the people. And I think that is also just found in Jesus's interactions with the apostles all over the place. He addresses them in many ways and in many contexts. It talks about the future of the church, talks about what he expects them and believers to do in persecution, etc. So when we look at those kinds of ideas, the representative nature of leadership is helpful to comprehend. And if you couple that with the idea of the transgenerational idea, I think it's completely understandable in Matthew 24 to see this futuristic idea. So all I do is I bring that up because I think it's helpful to think through things in those terms and not just make it so simplistic that you're really just setting up straw man left and right. You know, you need to be getting the best arguments on these things. And so we're going to pick it up again and see a continuation of this argument, but specifically with regard to this generation.
Is talking here in 21 through 24, the key that he's talking about them, he uses in 23, 26, go there, and I told you were going to get the fire hose today, so get ready, and I'm going to ask for your forgiveness ahead of time, okay? In Matthew 23, 36, Jesus says, truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. Now, quick thing, ready? Is it all things or some things? All things come upon which generation? This, not that. He doesn't say that generation. He says this. There's a way to say this or that. He says this generation, and he says,
okay, I have to stop right there. I didn't want to stop him there, but I have to clarify something because I'm not going to mention it later, is that he's talking about 23:36 here, which is different than this generation occurrence in Matthew 24, which is different context. So like I said, I don't have any problem with Matthew 23:36. This generation referring to who he's talking about because he already mentioned them. And he's already talking about them in the context of bearing the weight for killing the prophets and the persecution. And that's fine. In that context, I don't actually have a problem with that. Although I know it could be argued that this would be a futuristic, element. I don't necessarily think that that's as important in this passage. I think that it's fine to take this as a reference to the Pharisees, for example. And when Durbin mentions all these things coming upon this generation, it's different in this context than it is in Matthew 24. The all these things in Matthew 23 is very clearly talking about the blood guilt of killing the prophets. So the punishment which is involved with that is going to come upon them. And I think that that's completely appropriate. But the all these things in Matthew 24 is completely different. Now, he makes kind of the jump here in the next couple minutes here in the video in making both of the references to this generation in Matthew 23 and Matthew 24. He binds them together when they ought not to be, because they're different contexts in how the stories are woven together. But the other thing that he mentions is that there's a way to say this and there's a way to say that, referring to demonstrative pronouns. I'm going to talk about that later, but again, I just want you to know that he's addressing that in a super simplistic way. And I'm not sure if he knows the difference. I'm not sure how much studying he's had on those things, but that is an important issue, which makes it's a big deal what you think about the use of the demonstrative pronoun. So we'll talk about that in just a second.
All things. But notice he uses the word generation. We talked about the word underneath that as genea, the word generation. Here's the deal. Ready? Just use Matthew as your guide. Go back to the beginning of Matthew chapter 1. Matthew uses the same terminology for generation. And there he'll say things like, from this person to this person, it was 14 generations. What does generation mean? All throughout Matthew, what's it mean? All the people who are living at that time.
I'm just going to stop it there and say he's completely right on this point. I think that he does a good job explaining how Matthew uses the idea of Ghanaian generation to represent a people living during a specific time period. And there are some interpreters that try to make Ghanaian or generation refer to the Jewish race. I don't like it. I think that with Jeff, I think that it doesn't make sense to refer to a race of people. I think there's a different way to take it, but some people have tried to make it refer just to the Jewish race, and I don't think so. I don't think it works with that. So I'm skipping ahead now, just 2 minutes. He goes through a couple more passages in Matthew, proving what I agree with, so we don't need to talk about that. And now at minute mark 27, he ties this generation to the Matthew 24 discussion.
Notes of this to Luke 11:50. Luke 11:51.
Started it a little
early. Luke 17:25. Mark 8:38. You'll see a consistent usage throughout the gospel record of the terminology for generation. Here's the point. Some of you guys be like, Pastor Jeff, I got it. It means those people, that time, generation. Here's what you need to know. There are people who try to take Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21, and place it future to us. This is about us or someone after us. And they have to alter the terminology for generation to make it mean something like race of people, or that generation, the people who see these signs take place. But the text is clear throughout the synoptics, generation means generation. Consistently, Jesus was referring to those people. And he says, all these things will be upon which generation, guys? This generation, the generation he was then speaking to. Now, watch.
Okay, so now we need to talk about this in more detail then. Like I said, I agree that I don't think it can mean the Jewish race, but he kind of misleads us or kind of just shortchanges us into thinking how we try to, some interpreters would try to make it, quote unquote, that generation instead of this generation. And that's the big point I want to point out here. Now, I also realized as I was listening to it this time that he may be misspeaking here, because maybe he didn't mean to refer this to Matthew 24. He did specifically mention Matthew 24. So I'm assuming that's what he's talking about, because Matthew 24:34 is the major passage that everyone always addresses here. And that's the verse that says, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Well, that's at the end of all these signs that are given. And specifically in the near context, it's related to verses 32 and 33, where it says, from the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also when you see all these things, you know that he is near at the very gates. And then that's when 34 comes in. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. So I'm assuming that when he's saying Matthew 24, he means Matthew 24, but notice that's what I was talking about is he started talking about Matthew 23 and the use of this generation there, but then he mentioned Matthew 24 and how he uses the same arguments for the same passages, which I either he's conflating them a little bit or it was a mistake, but I think he's just trying to argue that this generation always refers to the first century generation that he's talking to. I think that's what he's trying to do, which would be very typical of the argument. Now, what I want to point out is how in his discussion of the demonstrative pronoun, a demonstrative pronoun is this or that. This is a near demonstrative, and that in English is a far demonstrative pronoun. Most languages have demonstrative pronouns. Greek has very specific gendered demonstrative pronouns and both a near and far demonstrative pronoun. There is overlap with English conceptually, and so I think this is really helpful to just walk through as an exercise that what's the difference between this and that? If you think about a demonstrative pronoun, they do have some flexibility and they have some overlap in how they can be used. But just thinking about it from a linguistic framework, the way that you should think about a demonstrative pronoun just generically is that they can have a physical referent or they can have a logical referent. Now, what do I mean by that? A physical referent would be something that's right next to you. For example, if I say this book, that would be something that I'm looking at or reading right now. If it's a logical referent, that would be something I'm talking about or thinking about. So for example, this podcast episode, well, that's a logical referent and it's not physical, but you know what I'm talking about because the human mind can do that in language. Well, the thing is that you can say the exact same phrase and it can either be physical or it can be logical. So for example, let's take the phrase, this man is epic. You know, just this man is epic. Well, if we were in a group of friends and I was pointing out my friend who's sitting at my right hand and I say, you know, this man is epic, meaning that he's, you know, just a great guy, love what he's doing. You know what I'm talking about. Well, take a different example. Let's say I'm telling you a story and I'm describing my friend to you. It's just you and me. We're just chatting. And I'm telling you about how great my friend is and just this amazing story where he saved, you know, three grandmothers and a cat, you know, from a burning building or something like that. And I say, well, this man is epic, right? Well, obviously, I'm not talking about somebody in my vicinity. I'm not talking about physical referent with regard to somebody in our immediate vicinity. We understand that. I'm talking about the man in my story, the one maybe you don't know, but who is the near logical referent to what I'm talking about. I mean, I think that that's pretty obvious. We naturally utilize language this way, but I just use this example to show that it's not just enough to say, well, if you use this as a near demonstrative, it has to be a reference to this current generation. Well, it could be a logical referent. Now, a biblical example of this, I think this is actually really helpful because it seems to be a bit of a play here. In John 4, we have Jesus talking to the Samaritan woman at the well. And in verse 13, after having the initial exchange, Jesus says to her in verse 13, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. Now, what's that? That's a physical referent, right? This water. So everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give to him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. So Jesus points out to the physical referent, this water, but I give a different kind of water. Now the woman said to him in verse 15 of chapter 4, Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. So if we just stopped it there, sir, give me this water. What water is she talking about? Well, I mean, if we just stopped there, you would think maybe it would be the physical water. Sir, give me this water. You know, it's just, you can kind of imagine she's getting bored with his discussion. So she says, forget it. Just give me this water. Okay. You know, that could be what she's saying, but the context shows she's actually talking about the other water. So the near demonstrative pronoun there is used for the logical referent, not for the physical referent, even though the context might seem to indicate that it was the physical referent. The near context with the last phrase is very clear that it's not talking about that, because she says, so that I will never be thirsty or have to come draw water. Well, that's what Jesus was talking about. Ergo, she has to be talking about the logical referent. Now, if we apply that kind of standard to Matthew 24 and that context, we'll talk a little bit more about this in a second. But when we talk about the near context of Matthew 24, it's obviously a different context than Matthew 23. He's not ratting out the Pharisees. I don't know if that's the theological technical term, ratting out. He's not necessarily targeting them. He's talking to the disciples there. So it's definitely a different context. And the very near context of verses 32 and 33 have this fig tree in view. So in other words, the summation of 32 and 33 says that when you see all of these things, you know that, you know, this is near, that this is, that all of these, when all these signs are taking place, just like you see the withered fig tree and whatever, or just like you see the fig tree bearing its fruit, you know what's going on. So also, when you see all these things happening, then this, you know that this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. And so I would say that the near context argues for a very easy, and I don't mean the only way of interpreting this, but it's a very natural, logical referent. Because who would be this generation? It would be this generation that sees the signs, as it were. And that's not a necessarily unique, viewpoint. A lot of people have held this viewpoint. And I think that makes a lot of sense. Now, one of the reasons, here's the issue. Here's one of the main issues in the difference between preterism and futurism with regard to Matthew 24. Preterism, at least as many of the people that I've seen describe it, take this idea of this generation and the personal pronoun you, and they take that and say it has to mean something. Therefore, we interpret everything else in light of that. That seems to be the way that it goes, is that we take this generation and use that as a filter to understand other passages. In fact, I should go back and try to find it, but I think I remember an interview with DeMar or some other preterist. I'd have to go back through my YouTube files to find it, and who knows if that's ever going to happen. But I remember hearing this interview, and basically the point was that we need to take Matthew 24:34 as the lens through which we see everything else, because it's obvious what that means. It has to refer to this generation, the first century generation, and because we know that's true, then we filter everything else, which means that these signs have to be symbolic. It means that the coming of the Son of Man has to be symbolic. It means that, you know, you start going down the list, and so everything gets filtered through that grid. Whereas I would like to say, and this isn't always the case, but I would like to say that if we take everything holistic and try to interweave it together more accurately, we can allow everything to have a natural meaning, and it will all work together well. That's the goal, hopefully. And so I think that there's a couple reasons why we would better view Matthew 24 as a futuristic idea. So on the positive side of things, the reason I think that we can read Matthew 24 in a futuristic way would be the cosmic nature of the signs. See, I just don't think we want to minimize these things. Now, again, this is probably going to have to be another topic for future consideration. But in discussing the cosmic nature of the signs, The preterist viewpoint would emphasize the symbolic nature of these things. It would emphasize the fact that there are cosmic signs pointed out in the Old Testament that didn't really happen like that. And so we should expect these cosmic nature of signs to not be cosmic, as it were, either. Well, there, minimally, I would say we have to go through each passage of scripture that's talked about, because each passage of scripture needs to be talked about in its own context. Because there are lots of Old Testament passages that may be said to have not occurred that way, but that I would take as futuristic. For example, Isaiah 13. I think Isaiah 13 is a really easy example to show that, because in verse 9, it says that this is related to the day of the Lord. Now, Paul makes this really easy, because 1 Thessalonians 5 says the day of the Lord has not yet come. So, now, unless you're referring to the day of the Lord as 70 AD. Now, I think there's some major problems with that as well, given how Paul interprets the day of the Lord, or Peter interprets the day of the Lord. And so that's another episode for another time. But when we think about the day of the Lord in Isaiah 13, it's talking about God's judgment on Babylon, which means that that's going to take place in a future. And there are, hello, cosmic signs in Isaiah 13, verse 10, for example. So when we think of that, say, okay, some of these passages that are listed as not having occurred, for example, somebody might take Isaiah 13 and say, that's already fulfilled, but we didn't see these cosmic signs. When I would say, well, it looks like these are yet to come if it's going to take place during the day of the Lord. So there's a lot like Joel 2, for example, Joel 2 and 3, those would also be completely future in my view. So there's a lot of passages with cosmic signs, talking about the darkening of the moon, the stars not giving their light, etc., which have a future interpretation from my viewpoint. So we would have to go passage by passage. Which passage are you going to say these cosmic signs did not take place as they originally did, etc.? So I bring that up because I think that that's important to acknowledge. But on the other hand, I think it's also just difficult to take a lot of these signs as symbolic. So for example, when you think about Jesus coming back, for example, Matthew 24, 29 through 30 says, immediately after the tribulation, these days, the sun will be darkened, etc., etc. And then in verse 30, then will appear in the heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all of the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Now, if you take that just at its straightforward reading, the implication seems to be that this is going to be recognized by the entire world at this point, and this is an unmistakable sign. In fact, earlier on, just a couple of verses in starting in like verse 23 through 27, you have a description of false Christs that arise, and he says, listen, don't believe them, because you're not going to miss it when the real Christ comes. You're not going to miss it. And so in verse 27, he says, as lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man. So in other words, just like a lightning strike across the sky, there's just no mistaking it. You can't say, oh, I wonder what that was. No, you're going to know when the Son of Man comes back. And so again, from a preteristic standpoint, you would have to take this and say, well, it was symbolic. Christ came back, executed his judgment upon the city of Jerusalem, and some people knew about it, some people didn't, but now they all know about it through the preaching of the gospel or something like that. Well, okay, I understand the point, and it seems to me, and I'm just trying to be fair here, it seems to me that you're really pressing if you're taking that interpretation, because this seems to be just a straightforward acknowledgement that everyone's going to acknowledge that the Son of Man is there. There's no missing it. That seems to be, now you can take all sorts of symbolic ideas here, but I just am not sure how you downplay that so severely. It's just very difficult for me to acknowledge that. So that's one of the reasons why I think this cosmic nature of signs is difficult. On that note, I should say this too. One of the reasons why I think it's difficult to read Matthew 24 in a preteristic standpoint is all of these discussions about wars and rumors of wars, and you have earthquakes and famines, etc. Well, and by the way, you know, I've listened to Jeff Durbin reading from Josephus about the difficulties of that time. Well, I don't think that there's I don't see why you really have to read Josephus per se, because you could just read the Old Testament and come up with so much more gore and violence and famine in the Old Testament pages of Scripture. You don't even need Josephus. Now, the point in doing that is trying to show that this time period between the Olivet Discourse and 70 AD, what there were wars, there were famines, etc. Well, that's true. But there have always been wars, and there have always been famines. So this isn't a very great sign. If you think about what you're trying to do, this isn't a good sign at all if this is just the common everyday experience of mankind. And so that's part of the reason, at least from a logical standpoint, I would say Jesus is most likely talking about something much more significant that is just going to be unparalleled in the world stage. And I know a lot of people have, from the futuristic camp, have drawn parallels with Revelation 6 with this, with regard to this. When you have the manifestations in Revelation 6, there have been comparisons drawn with the Olivet Discourse here in Matthew 24, with the famines and the wars that are demonstrated there. And obviously Revelation 6 paints a far more devastating picture than what most people have experienced throughout all of human history. And so when we read these things, you know, that's definitely a question I come up with, was that Jesus's intent? Why wouldn't he just say, don't worry, it's going to come soon and things are going to keep going on the way that you've experienced? Because that would pretty much sum up human history at that point. And so I obviously don't demean the 70 AD destruction and what that signified for the people of Israel. But at the same time, I'm not necessarily convinced that the destruction of 70 AD was far superior to the destruction in 587 or the subsequent devastation of that time period. I think that there are definitely overlaps and parallels, and I'm not convinced that we have something significant that seems to be what's being described in Matthew 24. Finally, one of the things that I think is worth talking about with regard to Matthew 24 and 25 is what were the disciples asking about? In their question, the disciples ask, tell us when these things will be and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age. Now, this is going to have to probably be a more detailed episode to come, because I know Jeff Durbin and other preterists try to make a big interpretation out of this verse, but I'm just going to give you a simple understanding of it, how I think would be most natural. And for a disciple of Jesus who is doubting, to say the least, that Jesus is going to die, they have rejected, Jesus has told them that he's going to die, and they rejected it. They say, nah, we refuse to understand that. So Jesus is, they don't believe Jesus is going to die. They believe he's the Messiah and that his kingdom is going to come. That's what they believe. So their question of when is the sign of your coming and the end of the age, that relies on their Old Testament understanding of the kingdom of God and the reigning of the Messiah. So that's what they're asking about. That has to be the case, because they don't have any other way to process that. Now, I think what Durbin tries to put in, and we can go over this some other time, is the idea of age, aion in Greek. He tries to fit in this idea, and if I remember correctly, I remember hearing Doug Wilson in an interview make this distinction as well. The ending of the age of the Jew, if you will, and the beginning of the age of the church, or something like that. Well, the disciples aren't asking that. The disciples are asking about your coming, the kingdom as is pictured in Zechariah 14, to name one, Isaiah, Ezekiel, all these prophetic passages which actually talk in detail about armies coming against Jerusalem and the Lord rescuing Jerusalem from those armies. That, and establishing his kingdom. That would be what the disciples were imagining with regard to this massive destruction and all that. So that seems to be what most naturally Jesus would answer. In addition to that, this has to be another episode, and I promise this one will come because I've been thinking about it a lot. But in Christian theology, as portrayed in the New Testament, Paul links the idea of the end with the resurrection of believers. So not with 70 AD. Paul links it with the resurrection of believers. You can cross-reference that with 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 through 24. He says that there that the resurrection will come, and then after this, the end. Now, that same concept, and I'm not the only one who's seen this, there have been a lot of individuals who have noted the connection between 1 Corinthians 15 and also Matthew 24. Even notice in Matthew 24, verse 14, Jesus says, the gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. So the idea in tying the end with what the disciples had asked about, with the end of the age, well, obviously Jesus is saying the end's going to come later. Paul says the end is going to come after the resurrection of the church, basically. So there needs to be a putting together of this from a biblical theological standpoint as well. The Old Testament paints the foundation of what the expectation for the Jewish kingdom is going to look like. The Israel is going to be center stage, Zechariah 14, for example. And then the timing of that is portrayed in greater detail in the New Testament. And so I think that that's helpful to put those things together. So we've kind of gone a long time here, haven't we? Yes, I see I have gone over an hour. So I apologize for the longest episode that I have ever had on this podcast, but I don't really apologize because I think it's helpful. And I hope this causes some questions and some feedback because I want to be addressing some of these things in a helpful way. And so as you come up with questions on this or things that maybe this episode has provoked in your mind, I'd love to hear feedback from you. You can reach out to me at peter@petergaming.com. Or those of you who have my number, you can text me or contact me on my website form or anything like that. And we'll see if we can address some more of these issues in the future. So you can always go to my website to view some of the articles I've written on eschatology at petergaming.com. You can look at our seminary website, shepherds.edu, see some of the articles that have been posted there as well. Until next time, may the Lord bless you and keep you and make his face shine upon you.